Good morning. Here we are again, this time a bright sunny day outside, no snow in sight, which is always a great thing. I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you this morning and for you to be here and think about God's Word. We're going to continue to think about the idea, talk about this battlefield tactics concept. Kind of the idea here is we're trying to do a trumpet call so that we're all ready for this battle. And talking specifically about the schemes of the devil and ways that we can do counterattacks, if you will, to protect ourselves against that in our daily lives. So far, we've talked about the battle for heart and mind, knowing our enemy and his weaknesses. We've talked a little bit about the process Satan tends to use for temptation. We talked about separation, how God uses separation from himself, or at least, how Satan uses separation to have us think that we're no longer part of who God is, and or separation from the family. And we talked about how the gospel brings peace in our lives that recognizes that we're never separated from God. The second tactic we've talked a little bit about was lies. And last week we spent a good bit of time trying to discuss, you know, the father of lies and what are some of the things that he specifically has focused on in lying. And we talked about several, and we talked about how the belt of truth is how we can fight against that. Knowing the truth is important because the truth makes us free, right? And what's it make us free from? It makes us free from Satan's lies. So those are things we've talked about up to this point. Today, we're going to talk about how Satan uses pleasure to trip us up and confuse us, and then we'll talk a little bit about ways that we can address and fight that scheme. Sound good? So far, so good? So let's start with a word of prayer as we normally do, please. Father, we ask your blessing on our time this morning. Help us, Father, to learn about our adversary, his schemes, how he tries to trip us, those subtle things that he does day to day, Father, because he hates you. Father, we thank you that you love us and therefore have given us ways to fight against this evil. God, help us to understand and learn from that today. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to start just very quickly again today, reviewing a concept we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago, specifically this concept of that I borrowed directly from Joe Beam, in his Seeing the Unseen book, and something I found very useful, though, to understand kind of the process by which Satan tends to trip us. He doesn't start at the end of the process. He doesn't start, usually, by pushing us off, you know, into an immersion in something or sensuality. He tends to phase his way into these things, starting perhaps with the darkening of our understanding. And we're going to talk a little more about that today, in terms of how he can use emotions, things that we find pleasurable, things that are positive, potentially, to really confuse us. And then to, once we've had an emotional reaction to something, then to begin to harden our hearts and then move us toward this loss of sensitivity and on down that pattern. I just wanted to refresh your thoughts about that today, because we're going to be thinking a little bit about that. Again, I was struck when I studied for this week just how important emotions are. You know, I, as a teacher, have always believed that although I can logic you into something, in other words, I can teach you a logical progression or steps or process, the only way to get you to actually change behavior or ideas or perspectives is if the teacher can touch your emotion. And what I found out was, I didn't invent that. I probably wasn't that smart about that. Satan's been doing that for a long, long time. You know, we think that our emotions are pure and wonderful, and they can be, and they can also be very difficult and dangerous. So we'll talk more about that as we go through this this morning. But let me ask you, in terms of how you might think about this. I mean, it's a little bit strange to say, to begin with the question, how does Satan use pleasure? But what do you think? I think Duke. Okay. So Duke said when he thinks of pleasure, he thinks of self-gratification. I'm moving a little closer, not to be more specific, but it squeaks where I was standing. So, go ahead. What do you mean? I see. Okay, good. So it kind of plays both ways, is what you're suggesting there in terms of the self-gratification. There's both there can be selfishness brought into to pleasure, right? Yeah, Earl?
Same way Jim Keel uses those fancy-looking lures that when we go to Luke, gets a trout on them. That's the same way Satan uses perceived pleasure.
Ah, okay. So I don't know if everybody could hear what he said, but he said the same way. Jim Fields uses the fishing lures when he's fishing. You know, it's something that looks desirable to the
tasty,
fish.
Tasty.
and it can allure us in that context. Okay, good. Thoughts, Mark? Yeah, so some things even that we may conceptually know probably are wrong, right? Revenge and pride. But boy, those things can be pleasurable too, isn't it? Weird. What do they say about revenge? It's a dish served best. It's cold. I'm really disappointed that all you know that. Actually, I've never crossed a new people. I can tell you that. Okay. So as we were talking before, I think maybe the place to start with this thinking, as you guys have been suggesting, is that sometimes Satan confuses our understanding by tempting us. And to tempt our emotions. You know what I mean? So, for example, we know, we can all say, if someone asks you today, is revenge wrong? Probably all of us in the room would say, yes. But then we're in a situation where we feel like we've been wronged, and it's important now for me to demonstrate to them that I was wronged and that Brian was the guy that... Well, then my emotions may get into that, right? And start to impact that a little bit. As I'm doing some study on this, you know, some of the authors say that, you know, typically logic and truth always, when we think of truth like we talked about last week in terms of Jesus, but truth and logic tend to lead people from evil if they think it through. But a lot of times we don't think it through, or the emotional element gets more powerful. You know, the idea, which I thought was interesting, was one of the authors that I was reading said that, you know, really, Satan doesn't have to convince us that something is untrue. He just has to cast doubt about the truth, about anything that contradicts his goals. I mean, that's kind of what he did with Eve, right? He started casting doubt into her mind about something. And if you look at Adam and Eve's example, they found something that was pleasurable to the eye, right? It was tasty. It was something. It was alluring. I think Earl needs to go on a fishing trip, guys. Somebody just needs to take Earl on a... He's back there doing his thing. But I think that's fascinating. And again, not enough to persuade us necessarily, but enough to confuse us around logic and ideas. And then you can give strength to the selfish emotion. I found this an interesting study. Any thoughts so far? Emotional outbursts. Yeah, Anne?
God gave us all this stuff. He gave us the ability to feel pleasure. And whether it's emotional pleasure or physical pleasure, pretty much every pleasure that we do experience can be perverted into something that Satan can use to get us.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for that. I mean, let's start and let's remind ourselves that pleasure isn't bad. In fact, God created pleasure. And pleasurable things. It's just how Satan chooses to use it, to leverage it, to make it so selfish that it becomes more powerful, perhaps, even than the logic or what we know is right. So they have this strength and overpowering, to overpower reason. I like this. This line right here was one that I particularly liked. You know, it's intellect guides us, But emotions drive us. And again, I go back to my teaching example that I started with. I believe that strongly. You know, Kurt and I and others in the group here work at Westinghouse. And, you know, it's interesting when you work with a group of people that are engineers. Right? Emotion doesn't involve... There is no emotion in processor activity. It's all about... No, it's not true. They may not recognize that emotion, but it's a very important element. I just insulted half the people in this room, didn't I? And now all of a sudden, your emotions about me are stirred up. That was all part of the plan, just to get you thinking about this. Mike?
Well, I think it starts to move into the idea that Paul gives about how we can become slaves to sin. You know, emotions driving us, you know, like a slave driver. Eventually, it gains control over us. We're going to be ruled by something. Something's going to be our Lord and Master, and emotions want to become that very quickly.
Absolutely. Brian?
I remember a sales course that I was forced to take one time. The whole idea behind it was that you have to go out of logic and into emotion to make somebody do something. And one of the things they said, you have to disturb get them mad about what they have, get them mad about something, and then they'll be able to make an emotional decision about buying. I think it was like a Dale Carnegie.
Mm-hmm. Actually, I'm not sure which one of these are, but I think I've sat through it too. When you said that, it sounded very familiar to me when I heard you say that. Yeah, good point. And once emotions are aroused, once we get that process going, as Mike was saying, it's so much easier to become a slave to those emotions. The mind is more susceptible to deceit, and frankly, it's less able to fight. One of the things that you're going to hear me say over and over again, I hope, during this session today, is that Satan rarely does a front-end attack. Hey, here I'm coming right at you. He tends to find weaknesses. He tends to go around. He tends to wait for the right moment, for the right activity. Just like that roaring lion. You know, the roaring lion doesn't run into where all the gazelles are healthy and safe, because they can run. And they can defend themselves, at least through running. But he looks for that, where are we going, how are we gonna do it? Some of you guys are thinking about that commercial, aren't you? I love that commercial, that gazelle commercial. Have you seen that? Yeah, they have night vision goggles on, and they're making fun of the lion as he's trying to stalk him. It's a great commercial. I love that. I think it's one of the Geico commercials. You know, it's like they're as happy as a gazelle with night vision glasses or something. It's cute. So I don't normally do this, but one of the authors, actually, again, I'm going to reference in this context, Joe Beam, made reference to Freud here. Now, again, the only person I think in this room, let me check, but the only person I think I'm insulting in this room if I say this is myself, because I am a psychologist, is, boy, sometimes psychology gets really goofy and gets really confused about a lot of things. But I want to draw your attention to something I'm sure you've heard before, and just see if maybe those old things you've heard about before and you can make some connections back here. Remember Freud's talking about the id? The ego and the superego, do you remember these things? And these were kind of like the battles, I guess you could say, that's going on. In fact, he called this the pleasure principle in terms of the id, the ego, and the superego. So can somebody tell me what the id's like, how he described it?
Raw desire.
Raw desire, okay? So it's what we want. Doesn't matter why, doesn't matter how, it's what I want. And if you go to the other end of the spectrum, the superego tends to be described as, a parent or a set of rules, responsibilities, you know, a guidance, right? And then the idea of ego is the balance of those two things in daily life. Interestingly enough, you can make a similar analogy here, and I'd like to, just for illustrative purposes, talk about the id as the sinful nature. Well, I mean, it's the sinful nature. It's that part of us that are created by God, but pushes toward pleasure or our selfish ambition for any reason, purpose, or outcome. Doesn't matter why or how. Again, go to the other end of the spectrum, and you tend to see the superego, which sometimes we might call our conscience. Actually, you know, let your conscience be your guide, and you know, we have sayings like that, which may be a good one, may not be a good one, depending on what your conscience is like. But the idea is that there's something driving your behavior more than just your desire. And then the idea in the middle of you know, consciousness, it's just how on a day-to-day basis you're trying to make those balances. You know, it's very interesting when you look into Greek. And you know, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. And Mike will help me, but Sarks. Which is the word which is interpreted in the King James as flesh, or in the NIV as sinful nature, is really a description of that thing, kind of like what Freud was talking about, in a way. Again, I'm not going to give Freud too much credit here, because frankly, he was just plagiarizing God, but that's a whole other story. but it's when we are an unwilling instrument, when we are about selfishness. And it's used a lot, actually, in the New Testament, this idea of flesh or sinful nature, that drive for pleasure. And then, again, if you go to... Did I do this wrong? I did. I switched those two, didn't I? But when you think about the conscience side of the world, those are actually... switched. You see how that should be switched? Where it says consciousness, it should say conscience. So I'll fix that. Apologize for that. But the idea of the conscience is that moral governing, you know, governance that kind of is in our lives, things that we choose to put rules around or activities. And often it's in direct violation of sarx, right? Or the flesh. Does that make sense still? Okay. And then what I intended to say here was the consciousness is really that real-world daily decision-making process that we go through. So I just wanted you to think about this for a moment, because, you know, when you think about what God talks to us about, does he talk to us about just the superego or the conscience side? Rules, laws? No. He talks to us about the flesh side as well, doesn't he? And he helps us understand that. And he talks to us about those daily decision-making activities. But I think it's important for us to just consider that for a moment. Any questions on this idea or thought? Assuming, again, those last two titles were incorrect there. But any additional questions or comments on this? Yeah. Terry?
This reminds me of a situation that I've been in before where I was talking with somebody who was going through a series of rough times, and you know, trying to talk to them about how and why and what's going on. And there, in the whole conversation, there was a part where they said that they know they've been with their heart instead of their head.
Huh.
And it just makes me realize that, you know, yeah, we do make our emotional decisions and our emotional thoughts, and God gave us that. But the only thing with your heart instead of your head, that's you know, Satan's salad right there.
Satan's salad. Yeah, it is dangerous, isn't it, to only think about hearts. He gives an example in the book. And if you know anything about that author, Joe Beam, if you know anything about his history and his background, he was a minister, counselor for years, fell into adultery, left the church, came back. His wife took him back. They, you know, they addressed things. But he uses an example in here of how easy it is to justify these behaviors. And he even got to a point where the illustration he's using is when he was a counselor, you know, these two couples from the church, that the husband of one and wife of the other, think they're in love, you know, calling him, asking for him to pray that something would happen so that they could be together. You know, I mean, it was just amazing how he had moved those activities in people's minds. Satan had moved those people's activities in their mind to a place where, wow, this is striking. It's a really good chapter, by the way. Mike?
Well, I was going to say, like with what Terry said, people talk that way all the time, and you hear it in Hollywood all the time, all about the heart and how vague it is, but it is, it becomes like a, you know, following your heart is somehow, you know, better. And I think you make the exact point that, you know, if you think things through, then you can allow that, whatever part of it, superego, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know,
right.
You know, your conscience to speak to your actions, and the heart often being in trouble.
Yes, you know, it's... She's not here this morning, so I can say this, although I am recording it, so I probably shouldn't. But, you know, my brother and I used to talk about this when I was a young man, looking for a young woman to make my bride. And is there only one woman, one person in the world? And, you know, Hollywood and others suggest, well, there may be. I can remember going through counseling with Christine, with the minister at the church where we were going at the time. And one of the things he said was, you know, this is a decision. It's not an emotion. And there's a lot to be said for that, to be thinking through that in terms of logic. And lots of examples here, lots of issues, lots of things to think about. Let's continue the conversation a little bit. Sinful nature versus spirit desires. Remember this scripture I'm reading now from Romans 8, 5 to 8. By the way, I've got a couple pieces of feedback that said you need to make the fonts bigger. And I have been making them bigger. But if I get to a certain size, then it's just one slide per thing. It's a little hard to manage. So I will always tell you the scripture. So if you'd like to follow along with this, you can look them up as well. But I think this one works. Give me some feedback if this is big enough at this point, because I do think I've got, and I've stopped using a different color because I got feedback on that was confusing and hard to see as well. So I'm going to try to just use black and we'll go from there. But here's the scripture. Romans 8, 5 to 8 says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live according with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of a sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Isn't it interesting? Seems to me that he just painted that picture of, to use Freud's terms, the id, the superego, and the decisions that are having to be made in between that. That's why I think Freud's plagiarizing. But that's, you know, it's another story. Jim?
One thing, back to your original question, how does he use this? Just back to your chain, he never shows you the end of what your decision is. And
great
I
point.
Thought of that when Mike started talking about Hollywood and
great
the
point.
Environment that we're in, and people say, well, and they present something that's conscience, right? And they say, it doesn't matter what, you know, as long as you don't hurt somebody else, everything will be okay. 20, 40 years later, you end up in a particular kind of culture. So even it happens to us individually, it happens to us as a culture as well.
You know, it's a great point, and I think I put it in there somewhere. A note that I was struck by was that, you know, one of the reasons God gives us this breastplate of righteousness is because he knows and sees reality. And reality is not just what's happening today, but what will happen tomorrow, the next day, and then ultimately. One of the reasons why he needs to protect our hearts, and he needs us to protect our hearts, is that he sees clearly, as Jim is saying, what happens at the end, whereas we often don't, particularly when pleasure is involved. Right? Interesting. Another scripture. You know, I hesitated putting this in here, because I know as soon as I say sin can be fun, that someone's going to raise their hand and say, so can being spiritual, and I agree completely. But if we deny the fact that Satan makes things fun or pleasurable, I think we're not opening our eyes to his power and his scheme here. Here's an example of that. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. I mean, I think sometimes we need to recognize that, as Anne said earlier, a lot of times he uses the things God created that are pure and wonderful in a way that isn't. Fascinating. Smart. Satan is very smart. We learned early on, perhaps extremely smart. And the other thing I think is interesting is to think about this idea of sneak attacks. As I said before, rarely does Satan come against the stronghold of your faith or against the stronghold of where you are. But it's those unprotected areas. It's those things that you're not thinking about, worrying about. It's not a frontal assault, which allows us to prepare. It's really a sneak attack, to use a term. And unfortunately, he can bide his time waiting for the weaknesses, for the opportunities. Yeah, Marla?
Just a quick note. What you said a few weeks ago made me feel so much better. You said that Satan, how God is everywhere, but Satan is not. And how a lot of people don't really realize that. And like what you're saying about how you can sneak up from behind, it kind of actually gives you a good feeling, because it's like, I was here first, but you're kind of like when you're a little kid, well, I was here first. And you have this feeling like, hey, I was here first, and you do have an advantage. So if you're there first and God's there first, even though it's a sneak attack, you still have the advantage of, keeping it.
Good point. Good point. Even though it's a sneak attack, and ironically, again, not ironically, by design, we're going to talk today about one of the ways we fight against this is with the breastplate of righteousness. This is the thing on a Roman soldier that covers, here and around, and it protects them. They could be fighting here and someone shoots an arrow here and it still protects them. I mean, it's one of the ways that God protects us in that. Thank you for that, Marla. But he waits and looks for that right opportunity. And unfortunately, he leverages pressures and stress, which then brings anxiety, which then brings misfocus, misdirection. You're not really looking. You're not really thinking about what's going on. You're not focused on where we're headed. And you get zapped. Later on in our series, we're going to talk about the scripture that says, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever. Remember that scripture? There's a reason, I think, why God reminds us, think about those things, think about those things, think about those things. Because when we start thinking about other things, that's when the sneak attack happens. I was sharing with Kirk briefly. I got some things going on at work, some pressure, some stress. It's increased my anxiety dramatically. And things that I should be focused on, thinking about, now we're way back in the back, and I'm focused on something that this time next week may be nothing. This time next week may be a lot worse. But I'm still focused on the wrong thing either way. Right? And Satan then uses this to exploit those resulting emotions. Again, using the situation at work, it's got me angry. It's got me anxious. It's got me trying to figure things out that it's not the right thing.
Huh? Yeah, you make a point up here. It is true that sin can be fun. And obviously you that's even scriptural with Moses. The answer, the help in that, that is available and needs to be accessed by. And the old King James used, instead of the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind. And carnal almost communicates better. That's just the down and dirty. And it says that in your same Romans 8 passage, leads to death. Now, if I incorporate that in there, the fun isn't that much fun. It reduces the fun if that's incorporated in there. And that becomes my shield.
So let me summarize that very quickly and say, understanding the consequences, let's just use the term the logic of it, can be part of helping to defend against it. Unfortunately, I think that's also what Satan does very, 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 very well. In behavioral psychology terms, there's this idea of a pick and a nick. You know these terms? I know Don and Kirk do. A pick means a consequence. If you want to repeat a consequence, it should be, personal, immediate, and certain. right? And so if you want something to happen over and over again, you need to understand those consequences. You know, but when people want to stop smoking, for example, there isn't a pick, because the consequences Earl's talking about is way at the end. You know, you won't die. Wow, that's not very immediate. It's not even certain whether... And so, you know, trying to find those things that are very, very specific. Earl's got a great point. If we can keep our head where the logic is, if our head goes where the pleasure is or the emotion is, it can be tough to even acknowledge Earl's point. Mike?
It's like Pinocchio when he goes to Pleasure Island. You know, he doesn't. Pleasure Island is this great place. You can enjoy anything you want for a short time, just like Moses. But the consequences are hidden, but they all turn into donkeys. And what a great illustration. I mean, that's what pleasure is. That's how Satan uses pleasure, I should say.
Interesting.
Hiding the consequences.
Interesting.
I think language is so important. The flesh, well, we all have flesh. That's not so bad. Carnal, now that's down and dirty. I know it's somewhere inside of me. And it's working, but I enjoy it. But it's going to get me. And that is the defense mechanism.
Absolutely. So let's look again at, if we summarize that down the bottom here, we talked about this briefly before, but you see on the red where it says, again, Satan kind of starts by deceiving, then starts to build your wanting, and then you do, and then you repeat what you've done, and then you justify what you've done, then you start craving what you've done, and then you die. Shouldn't have said it that way. I am deceived, I start wanting, I start doing, I am repeating that sin, I begin justifying, I begin craving, I will die. Brian.
And all the while I thought it was a good idea.
And my emotions got me there.
Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool seems right to them, but the wise seek advice.
There you go. Thank you for that. Proverbs.
When we get trapped into this stuff, we actually think we've convinced ourselves this is really good stuff.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, just to close that story that I mentioned a little bit before with that Joe Beam used. He was talking about this guy called him and said, listen, you know, I can't get any of the churches to pray for us. We think this is the right thing. You know, Susie's wife and Johnny's husband coming together, both Christians, you know, wanting to do these things. And she said, he said, would you pray for me that we could make this happen? And he said, I will absolutely pray for you. And so they started the prayer and saying, please let Susie's husband die. Please let... Well, and you had the same reaction that he was hoping to have in the person, right? Which was to bring logic back into an emotional kind of situation. It was very startling when I read that. What is a breastplate? Well, best we can tell, right? It's that thing that goes across the body, protects your flesh, that central region. Protect your heart, your lungs, your critical organs here. What is righteousness? Sorry. This didn't build the right way, so now the answers are already on the screen. But what is righteousness? Don't look. What is it?
Having right attitude, right behaviors.
Right attitude, right behavior. Being right with God, being right in front of God, having confidence of who you are, free from that guilt and sin. And I did not realize that there's 301 scriptures on righteousness in the New Testament, in the Bible. Maybe that would be the next class I'd like to teach, because this has really been interesting to me to think about that. Here's just a few of them here very quickly. You know, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Those are some scriptures about righteousness. Steve has a hand, I think.
I think it's important to emphasize that righteousness does not mean free from a sin. It means free from guilt for sin. You've got guilt slashed in there. I think that was your understanding. You're trying to shorten down the federal law.
You're exactly right.
I am forgiven because I'm striving to be what God needs me to be. And I'm not doing it on purpose as much as I can get my stuff and not do it on purpose. I'm hedging a lot here, but it's just one of those things that a lot of people, you as a psychology guy, probably aware of us that within the Churches of Christ, we had a very disproportionate number of people going into treatments, centers and so forth because their guilt was weighing them down so much because they thought they had to be sinless to be righteous. And so that's why I emphasize it. Let's understand. It means being in right standing with God because He's forgiven me for the sins that I continue.
Good clarity. Thank you for that, Steve. So what I'm suggesting here is that the defense God gives us around this issue we've been talking about, Satan's use, is a breastplate of righteousness. And there's a lot on righteousness here, but as we've been talking about, righteousness, this breastplate, covers those unprotected areas because God sees reality. God sees what's going on out there. He knows our weaknesses. And as Jim mentioned earlier, He knows the consequences of those choices. Earl mentioned that as well. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God is reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. There's Steve's point. And He has committed us, committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There are others. Oh, I did it again. There are others. 2 Corinthians. "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, in distress, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights, in hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten and not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." I put this in here, there it is, because I wanted us to think about that idea of it's not only a defense, but it's also a weapon that we can use, this righteousness. And I'm sure you know this, because we have been taught this very well here, but I want to highlight the point that it's not our righteousness, right? I must admit, growing up, talking about the righteousness in, the armor of God, I always thought it was my righteousness. It's not. Here's a couple scriptures to demonstrate that. But we are all alike, and we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That was from Isaiah, from Ezekiel. "Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done." It's not about our righteousness, right? And then the last class that I taught, we used this scripture from Jeremiah 23, which in the days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. "Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." That's one of the names of God that we have talked about. We can, we won't, because we don't have time, to talk about both imputed and imparted righteousness. Earl would have loved that conversation, I'm sure. but we can look at these scriptures about this breastplate of righteousness and understand that when we put Jesus' righteousness on, that the scheme of the devil here is defeated. I'm going to read the second one. Again, very, very well known. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead. It's a very clear message, yes? But isn't it interesting? I have been in churches, many of you probably could raise your hand and say the same thing, where there was a belief that righteousness came through the law. Satan, very powerful there. Right? Very powerful there. And I will just lastly say, I want to read you one more scripture and then we'll have a prayer. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Christ Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, just as in fact you are doing. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, we recognize that Satan is sly and Satan is smart. And Father, we know that he's looking for that area to leverage our flesh against us. God, we ask that you help us put on a breastplate to claim your righteousness, your salvation, Father, so that we can defend ourselves, focus our attention on what we need to. Father, help us not to be deceived by pleasure that may pull us away from the logic, from the word, and from the expectations you have clearly articulated for us. In Jesus' name, amen.